Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here with you this evening. The book of Zechariah has been fairly interesting, I hope, to you. I know it has to me. The minor prophets are not so minor, are they? They might be small in stature, and though Zechariah is in fact 14 chapters, which is more than Daniel himself, the book of Zechariah is filled with intrigue. He's filled with information about God and his relationship with the people. But more importantly, he's filled with hope for these Israelites and ultimately for us as we read through the scriptures. Zechariah chapter 11 is not about hope, though. Zechariah chapter 11 goes back to the bread and butter of most of the minor prophets, and that's destruction. And that's a warning to the people of God and the leaders of the people of God. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus tells a parable of those who love the best places at the feasts. He speaks about this because he is going to a feast or just arrived at a feast. And he probably sees the very thing that he's talking about. How individuals there in Luke chapter 14 will come in and they immediately rush, almost like children, for that premier spot. You know how kids are. If you had five or six workstations and there was one of those stations, say it's a coloring activity and the other ones are math, right? Or science, or reading, I don't know what it is, but one of them is the premier one, and all the kids know it. And the moment they come in, that first slot, man, everyone's rushing to it. Everyone's trying to get at that first place, that premier spot, that one place that every place everybody wants. And that's what Jesus probably is looking at here in Luke chapter 14, being invited to a feast. That's what he's looking forward to, that's what he sees. Because that's how they acted. These leaders, these people who are supposed to be the spiritual heads of Israel, are running around like children trying to pick up the best spot. And Jesus tells them exactly the opposite is how it should happen. Because what happens if you come into a feast and you sit down at a premier spot and someone more important than you comes in? And the host has to bring this gentleman over to you and he has to say, well, you need to get up and move because this guy's going to sit here. And how embarrassing that is and how shameful that walk will be. And instead of going to a place where you belong, everywhere else is filled. So where do you suppose you go? All the way to the end of the line. Instead, Jesus says, be smart about this. Be humble about this issue. And when you go to a feast, instead of trying to pick the premier spot, instead of picking the head of the table in our culture, instead of sitting at the best place, just sit at the lowest place. Because then when the host comes in, not only will he not make you make that walk of shame around the table and take the lowest seat, but when he sees that you're at the lowest seat and you don't belong there, he himself will move you up. And so Jesus goes on to talk about he who humbles himself will be exalted and he who exalts himself will be humbled. Unfortunately, the Israelites, though they had these messages from God, though they had been told again and again how they were supposed to handle themselves when they're dealing with the people of God, they're supposed to be humble. They don't lord it over the people. They don't take advantage of them because they're the leaders. In fact, and that's basically what's happening here in Zechariah chapter 11. If we pick up here in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, I should say, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. And one word you probably picked up a number of times there, the word ruin, or fire, or destruction. It's coming everywhere. Now, if you have a little bit of background in the Old Testament, you'll recognize some of these names. Bashan, and the word cedar, or cypress. Here he's got Lebanon. These are places that were well known for something in particular. Bashan, specifically for their cattle. They had beautiful cows, and I don't know how you decide that, but their cows were premier. They had the best cows in the land. And Lebanon was known for their forests. But it was also believed to be the northernmost part of Israel, and it was on a valley. And so most armies, if they wanted to attack the countryside, if they wanted to attack Israel, they had to go through this area. And so what does he begin with? Open your doors. So he's not talking necessarily about fire and destruction. He's talking about destruction in other types. He's saying, open your door, O Lebanon. They are the door of the safety of the land of Israel from the north. And he says, it's like when you... I don't know if you ever said this. My mom always said this to me. Were you born in a barn? And God's telling these people from Lebanon, that's what you're doing. You're putting your trust in this valley, right? You're putting your trust in this forest. You're putting your trust, Bashan, in these cows. And everything that you put your pride in, everything that you put your trust in, those things are going to be destroyed. In Daniel chapter 4, we saw this with Nebuchadnezzar. As he's walking across the battlements of his castle or his mansion. And he's looking over everything that is his kingdom. And he has the audacity to say, look what I have done. And so the prophecy that God gave him, this vision that he'd given him earlier in the chapter, it seemed to, no more than a year before, comes true. And Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. And then in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar doesn't learn from his grandfather's mistake and makes the same one. He has a feast. And it's not bad enough that he's raising glasses and toasting the gods of wood and of iron and of clay, right, the material world, as if they had power, and ignoring the God of heaven and earth that's taking care of these things so far. But then he brings out the items from the temple, the items that his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple and put in storage, and he has the audacity to bring those out and to use those in his idolatrous practice. And then that disembodied hand writes on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom is going to be divided to the Medes and the Persians. And that same night, the Bible says, the Medes and the Persians, they come in, and they conquer, and he dies. That which you value above God will be destroyed. But that's not to say you'll get anything out of it. See, when we have something of value, we insure it. So we insure our lives. We insure our health. But if I've got all the health insurance in the world, if I die, that health insurance doesn't mean get. Doesn't do me a bit of good. And all of these trees, all these magnificent, beautiful trees that they were putting their trust in. You can go all the way back to Ezekiel and Jeremiah's message to the people of God. The temple won't save you. Not from your unrighteous practices. Not from the living God. It will not save you. And neither will these trees. Neither will Lebanon. Lebanon's not going to keep them out. They're going to open the door. And the armies are coming. And destruction is coming. Because we put our hope and our trust in the wrong thing. And these leaders were just like that. Just like those individuals back in, or forward, in fact, in Luke chapter 14. They put all of their emphasis on the best places. On them getting the recognition. Instead of humbling themselves and recognizing that God was the one that was doing these things. God was the one that was providing them. And they only had leadership, or they were only the leaders because God had allowed them to be leaders. And so these leaders were just frankly bad leaders. In verse 4, he goes on, Zechariah chapter 11. In verse 4, he says, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them, and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. These leaders of Israel, all they can think about is how they can take advantage of the situation, how they can take advantage of God's people. All they can think about is not taking care of God's sheep as God had told them to, not taking care of the flock and making sure it's fed and watered and spiritually mature, but taking advantage of the flock. He says, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of the king, of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. And we go back to verse 1. Remember, open the doors, O Lebanon. He says, when those armies come, your trust in those places, it'll be unfounded. Like water through a sieve, these armies are coming. He says, So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staves, the one called beauty, or in the Hebrew also grace, and the other I called bonds, or unity, or togetherness. And I fed the flock. So these leaders had the responsibility of taking care of God's flock, and they were utterly horrible leaders. They were failures as leaders. They weren't taking care of what they were supposed to. In verse 16, if we skip back, he says, "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces." He will be a wasteful leader. He will take advantage of the flock. He won't take care of it. He won't minister to it. He won't make sure that those who are sick or hurting are taken care of and mended. He won't feed them. He won't water them. He will just come in and use them. And so God was going to raise up leaders that these people deserved. You remember at the end of the days of the judges, when Israel clamored for a king. But they didn't clamor for a king that God wanted them to have. They didn't sit back and go, "You know, we really want a king, but I think what we really need is for God to be our king." Or even, "We really need a king, and I hope that God gives us a good king." They asked for a king like the other nations had a king. Now, if you went into one of those other nations, I'm sure very few of those individuals in those other nations would have gone, "Yeah, that's the exact thing you need to ask for. Because we are so happy in our relationship with the king. Things are going so good here with the king." And yet that's what they asked for. And ultimately that's what they got in Saul. Not the king that God wanted for them. Not the king that God was going to give them, which would be David. But the king they got was like the king they asked for. A king like the other nations. And so God was going to bring leaders, he says here in verse 17. Verse 16. God's going to raise up leaders, or a leader in particular, and he's going to bring about some people who are not going to be good leaders. They're going to be horrible leaders, in fact. They're going to take advantage of the people. Notice, they're going to rip the fat out. The best part, they're going to keep for themselves. And they're so wasteful, they'll take the hooves and they'll mess around with them. They'll break them into pieces. Do nothing useful with them. Just break them into pieces for their own pleasures, it seems. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has a bunch of woes. Woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And a word comes up again and again, hypocrites. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again and again that phrase is said. And I want you to notice especially verse 2. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." These individuals stood or sitting in Moses' seat, but Moses didn't do that. Moses is best known for leading the people by example, for being that light for the individuals, to take care of them and give them the water and call on God and ask Him for the quail when it was time and for the manna to come down from heaven. He delivered them the Word of God so that they could do right and they could be in keeping with God and they could work their relationship with God. But these people aren't following in the example of Moses, even though they're sitting in Moses' seat, the leadership seat. They're squandering it. And he goes on and on about the things that these people are doing. Many of them we can probably quote by heart because some of them are pretty grotesque. Whitewashed sepulchers filled with dead men's bones. That's how he describes these people. And that's how Zechariah basically would describe these leaders here in Israel. In John chapter 10, speaking about shepherding, John gives a very good definition, or more precisely Jesus, here in John chapter 10, in verse 11, of these poor shepherds in action, because he doesn't even call them shepherds. So they basically live in the function of a shepherd, but he doesn't give them the title of shepherd. He says in verse 10, he says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He says, basically, he's not just talking about himself, but a good shepherd, a shepherd who is doing his job, puts the needs of his sheep above the needs of himself. He puts himself at risk if his sheep are at risk. He says, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not, and there it is, care about the sheep. Jesus has just renamed these people back in Zechariah chapter 11. They're not shepherds at all. And the only reason they're not shepherds is not because they are not called shepherds. They are. But because they're not acting like shepherds. They're acting like hirelings. The moment an opportunity comes for them to take advantage of the flock, they do. Because of their pride and their arrogance. Because they believe they are the only thing that's really important. And they're wrong. The practices of these leaders. We keep going here in Zechariah chapter 11. In verse 12. He says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut into my other staff bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So he's talking about these 30 pieces of silver. And after his price is paid, he takes them and he throws them to the potter that's somehow in the temple. Now outwardly it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and that was part of the problem that the Jews had. Until you get to Matthew chapter 26. And then it starts making some sense here. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 15, he says, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. This is, of course, speaking to Judas, who agreed to betray Jesus into their hands to help them capture the Son of God. And if you flip over to chapter 27, starting in verse 3, he says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. It's called the field of blood because they recognized that the money that he threw at them was blood money. Now they couldn't put it in the temple, in the coffers, they couldn't keep it. But they could give it to him initially for the very thing they're accusing him of. That's hypocrisy. That's poor leadership. That's exactly what Zechariah is talking about. And that seems to be the very thing Zechariah is talking about. These people, these leaders here in the first century, here sitting with Jesus and trying to trap him in his words. Inevitably, riling up the people enough that they would call for Jesus' crucifixion and force Pilate's hand into crucifying the Son of God. These individuals who rejected Jesus, who heard his message, but didn't want to listen because they loved the places of honor at the table. And they knew that if Jesus came and they accepted him, they'd have to give up their seat. And they didn't want that. Their pride and their arrogance went beyond their understanding and their desire for truth. And so God punishes the leaders. God punishes these leaders in particular. He begins in Zechariah chapter 11, starting in verse 7. He says, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staves, the one called beauty, we talked about that before, or the other word is grace. And the other I called bonds, or togetherness, or unity, and I fed the flock. And if we If we keep going, we're going to keep going. He says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. So this feeling is mutual, God says. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. Now, that gives you kind of a hint what that first staff is. See, he calls it beauty, but in the Hebrew it can also be grace. And there in chapter 11 in verse 10, he said, when he cut it in half, he did it so that the relationship between him and the people would be severed. What is it that allows us to have a relationship with God? Grace. So his grace is being cut off. The people are being let go, you could say. In Jeremiah chapter 33, God talks about the relationship, the relationship between he and the Israelites, and that they had rejected that relationship though God was a husband to them. Though God had been in that relationship and been faithful to that relationship. And so he was going to begin anew with a new people. When did that happen? 33 AD. That's when the Israelites were cut off. That's when the Israelites no longer mattered to God as a people. Now the Jews could become Christians, and many of them did, if you remember Acts chapter 2 and 3. Nearly 8,000 souls on two different days combined begin to make up the body of the church because they had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, though God was cutting his staff, and in it he was cutting the relationship between him and the Jews, if we keep going, we see the answer to our other problem, which is, what's this other staff called? Unity, or bonds. He says, so it was broken on that day, thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you... Oh, we already read that. We're going to go down to verse 14. He says, then I cut into my other staff bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So this staff represents the unity or togetherness of these two separate, currently, groups. For a very long time, these had been two separate groups. And God was dividing them. That he'd been pulling them together, but he was going to separate them in a final way. That he's going to give those relationships no more help. That God's not going to be there and providing his grace to the Jews. And because of it, the togetherness that is between Israel, or whatever is manageable between Israel and Judah, is going to be lost. Their relationship is just going to be thrown asunder. He said back in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 8, he said he dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. And there's a lot of speculation about what exactly that means. But if we turn over to Luke chapter 11, this is by no means a conclusive and final answer, because there's a lot of speculation. Some speculate that it's three of the high priests that were dismissed in the matter of basically 1 month. Three high priests in a line who were horrible leaders. But if we turn over to Luke chapter 11 in verse 44, Jesus begins, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, we've heard that a few times, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And then in verse 46, he says, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and yourselves do not touch the burden with one of your fingers. You've got three groups here in Israel at the time. Three groups who you recognize again and again are the protagonists, or the antagonists. Protagonist is a good guy. The antagonists of our story, all the time. If it's not the Pharisees, and it's not the scribes, and it's the lawyers. And if it's not the lawyers, it's one of the other two. All the time, persecuting the Lord, trying to find little things to get him on. Because they're the leaders of Israel. They're the ones who are in control of the matters that are going on in Israel. And they're the ones who do not want to let go. And so God condemns them. And this lawyer is smart enough to recognize that when Jesus is speaking negatively of these other two groups, he's speaking negatively of the lawyers as well. And Jesus is like, "You're right. Woe to you also," he says. It's possible these are the three shepherds that are cut off. These were horrible shepherds. I mean, I don't know of any individual shepherds that did a worse job than these three groups of people, especially there in 33 AD. When they're confronted face to face with the Son of God, with the answer to their problems, the answer to all their questions from the Old Testament, all these things that angels, the Bible says, looked into. The mystery, Paul says, the mystery of the gospel was right there in their face. And they rejected him. In fact, as Peter would say in Acts chapter 3, they crucified the Son of God. There's punishment to come. The problem oftentimes is that we choose who we follow, though we don't like to admit it. We want to blame the leaders for their poor leadership. But notice if you go back through Zechariah chapter 11, not once does God make exception when he's talking about the people. "Oh, well, you guys are all right, you little people, because you were followers, because you were just following their poor leadership." Nope. In fact, they receive a similar condemnation. Not to the degree, because these leaders are also leading people astray. But the scary thing is that God allows you to go your own way. As much as we love that capability, we love that opportunity, we love blaming God for all our problems, don't we? We love telling Him that it's His fault that we're the people we are. That we can't be anything different. The problem is that we were our own person. That we made our own decisions. They just weren't good ones. Because we didn't follow Him. We followed ourselves, or we followed some really eloquent speaker. We followed some individual who told us what we wanted to hear. These Israelites are no different. Many of them are following the leadership that they've always followed, just because they've always followed them. Not because they're right, not because they're teaching God's truth, not because they have all the answers, but because it's comfortable, because it's what they've always done, because it's who they are, it's what they tell themselves. What does God say? If they're bad leaders, you shouldn't follow them. If they're not doing their job right, you should not follow. You lead and be led by God, or you lead yourself and others into destruction. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20. Some of the scariest verses in the Scriptures. He says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." He's talking about Gentiles there. He's saying the Gentiles have no excuse for not following God. They have the whole world laid out before them. They didn't just come into existence. In fact, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. He's saying that even though He's invisible, and you can't see explicitly what He's doing, you can see what He's done. And you can look for something that makes sense in that respect. And you can begin your search for God, he says. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were dark." And that sounds a lot like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and these Jewish leaders. They sit back and they say, "Yeah, God, I recognize that You're there." Nebuchadnezzar did numerous times, especially after something important happened. And yet they don't follow God. And yet they go back to their useless prattlings to their gods. They're not thankful. Their foolish hearts, he says, are darkened. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Verse 25, he says, "Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to their vile passions. That's scary. All the comments the Bible makes about hell, about eternal condemnation, about destruction that comes, all of those things can come upon a person who thinks they're just unwary, who thinks they just don't know enough, who thinks that they're just not educated enough, maybe, committed enough. Maybe I'm just not ready to make that commitment. Man, I'm just so close. For whatever reason, you're exchanging the truth of God for a lie and you're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. These leaders were doing that very thing. He does not force Himself on anyone, but rather makes a way for the faithful remnant. In Zechariah chapter 13, we'll end here this evening. Zechariah chapter 13. I'm kind of handicapping myself in 2 weeks. I don't know what I'm going to preach about Zechariah 13 now. Because it's only 9 verses. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And that sounds kind of scary. God has a shepherd and a sword is going to come upon him. It makes sense when you keep going. He says, "Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." So the shepherd is struck. That's directly quoted by Jesus before he is given over to the guards in the garden. The very thing he tells his disciples is going to happen. "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die." That's not good odds. "But 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" And God had not compelled a single one of them. God had not forced a single one of these individuals to confess Him. And yet when the time comes, though 2/3 will be lost, that faithful third will remain with God, protected through these trials, through these difficulties. And they will come out the other side, though they will go through the fire, they will come out the other side refined, better than they were before. God always makes a way for His faithful remnant. And though these times, it seems Zechariah 11 is talking about the first century church, talking about those days that Jesus walks the earth and shortly following, where the leadership of Israel will reject Him, where they will persecute the body of Christ, and they will pursue the destruction of the way, as Paul himself did when he was Saul of Tarsus. Those who make it through the fire, those are the ones who can call on the Lord and He will answer. Are you one of those? Are you one of those instead who shakes at the thought of persecution, is distressed over the thought of this refining fire? The Lord calls us to be faithful, calls us to have faith in Him and obedience to His will. And if you are faithful and obedient to God, there is a promised rest waiting for you that Jesus offers to each of His followers. You can't follow the bad shepherds. You can't follow the people who don't know what they're doing, who are all about themselves. You have to follow the Lord. You have to follow the one who knows the way. Jesus says, "I am the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." If you need the Lord today, if you need to come to Him on His terms, according to His covenant, you can do that this day. You can become a child of God and walk in His paths forevermore. And if you've walked off that path, if you've left, and you're no longer one of that third, it's a generalization, it's not talking about 1/3 of all the people of the world or anything. He's saying a remnant. If you are not part of that remnant, you can become part of that remnant. You can return to your position at the table, and the Lord will exalt you. He's the only one who has the power to move you up that table. But He also, if you're not faithful, will send you away when you come to that door. And none of us wants that. So make your life right with God today. Get your life right with the one who has power. If you have need of the Lord's invitation today to become a child of God or to walk with Him again, I pray that you would come while we stand, while we sing.